All right, well, as stated earlier today, we continue our study on Paul's letter to Titus, or actually our study of the letter's background material. As you know, in order to better understand the various points that Paul raises in this letter, and for that matter, its overall message, we need to have some awareness of the context in which it was written, tackling questions like who, when, where, what, and especially why will help us to climb inside the actual setting itself. And so far, we've spent two Sundays on such questions. Today, we're going to finish up that part of our study, and then next Sunday, we'll start in on the actual text itself. And even though our time today will be pretty well occupied with background facts, there will be a number of practical things along the way, relevant truths you can take home and apply. So I just encourage you to not drift away too much this morning as we wade through these sorts of matters. I might add that I actually enjoyed quite a bit preparing for today's message. I spent a lot of time on this and found the material to be interesting and also very helpful, and hopefully you will as well. You may remember me saying that the most controversial part of this short letter is the dispute over authorship. Did this letter actually come from Paul or from someone else using Paul's name? And that controversy, of course, carries over to the other two pastoral epistles as well, 1 and 2 Timothy. And so part of the plan today is to talk about that. We'll consider the arguments commonly used to contest Paul's authorship and offer some responses to those arguments. But first, we have some other background material to talk about, and the best way to lead into that is to spend just a little bit of time in review. Of course, the biggest question that will help shed light on the letter is the purpose. Why did Paul write it? What was the situation, the occasion that prompted it? What is the setting here? Well, it appears that around 63 AD, Paul was released from his house arrest, as we read about at the end of Acts, and then he resumes his missionary efforts. And one of those journeys involved a mission trip to Crete, where he and Titus proclaimed the gospel and planted churches there. And Paul left Titus on that island to finish up the work, to appoint elders in the various churches, to deal with false teachers, and exhort the new believers to live godly lives. The letter then is basically a follow-up, a reminder to carry out that assignment and to inform the churches that Titus is there as Paul's representative and therefore has his apostolic backing, which would especially be relevant when dealing with troublesome teachers. And though the letter was addressed to Titus, it becomes obvious as one reads it that it was intended to be an open letter to be read in the churches at there on Crete. The letter is very similar to that of 1 Timothy. In fact, it is often referred to as a mini version of 1 Timothy. Paul seems to have written both letters at about the same time and was more or less addressing the same issues. The letter to Titus, however, you will remember, lacks a little bit of the fire and sense of urgency that we find in 1 Timothy. Doesn't have quite the same punch, you might say. Timothy was facing some pretty tough challenges at Ephesus, and Paul was exhorting him in the same way an army general would rally his soldiers. And so it appears that after he wrote that letter, he then reflected upon the situation at Crete and thought that it would be good to follow up with Titus as well. However, the churches on Crete were newer, and the problems there were not as severe and were much more manageable. Now, we don't know for sure what these teachers on Crete were advancing. Whatever it was, their teachings were proving to be an unwelcomed distraction. They were taking the focus off of the grace of God and putting it on useless controversies about Jewish customs and myths and getting dogmatic about matters pertaining to Jewish law and so on. Whatever their motives, they were getting everyone preoccupied with meaningless non-gospel issues. And some of this, as we see in the letter, was causing division. Not to mention that it was proving to be a hindrance to living godly lives and also a hindrance in evangelism as well. Now, the letter to Titus is not really dominated by that concern, and so it appears that this isn't a major problem or isn't anything that Titus can't take care of. But Paul does want it taken care of and uses some pretty direct language about it. If you read through the letter this week a couple times, as I'd ask you to do, these expressions will come to mind. You know, Paul says, they must be silenced. Rebuke them sharply. Rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you in carrying this out, and so on. Though both Timothy and Titus were charged with many responsibilities that we would normally consider to be pastoral, It would be best not to think of them as pastors per se. We talked about this. Unlike pastors or elders, those words are interchangeable. Titus and Timothy were there on at those churches on temporary assignments. So that's a big difference. And, of course, they were there as representatives of Paul, invested with apostolic authority in those assignments. So there are certainly differences. The dominant theme in the letter is godliness. Paul exhorts Titus to exhort the Cretans to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, and to be ready to do whatever is good. And throughout the letter, we see that godliness is, first of all, the expected result of living in God's grace, and secondly, it makes the gospel appealing to non-believers. And this dominant theme of godly living is especially significant given the culture on the island of Crete, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. And this then leads actually to where we left off the last time, the cultural context, something that is very important to have in mind when reading the letter. You may remember that I ended with this question, and I had more to go with it, but we ran out of time, and so I've been quite eager to get back to this. The saying from a Cretan point of view meant which one? Everybody. See, okay. Means to be deceptive. There is actually historical evidence that indicates Cretans regarded lying as socially acceptable. In fact, there was a Greek word coined for deception, kritizo, taken from the name of the island, and the word just simply meant to lie or to play the Cretan. They even lied about religious matters, which we'll talk about here in a few moments. All right, so a follow-up question to this, a softball question. What kind of reputation did Crete have? A, self-indulgent, belligerent, wild. B, lazy, sexually promiscuous, immoral, gluttons. C, liars, manipulative, deceptive. D, all the above. E, none of the above. Softball question. Say it together. One, two, three. Actually, D. D. Okay? All the above and more. And here, of course, we come to mind verse 12 of chapter 1. One of their own prophets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Probably the most popular verse in the whole letter. Now, we are generally encouraged to not stereotype people based on their nationalities, correct? We've all been taught that sort of thing. In fact, about 12 years ago or so, I used the term Indian giver to illustrate something in a sermon and was called on it after the service. And I grew up with the term, just didn't realize it was considered offensive, never thought about it. On top of that, actually, there's probably nobody in the church that has more Indian blood in them than me. I have some, and it's my dominant gene. And but yet I saw the point, accepted the correction, and haven't used that expression since, because not all Indians take back what they give. Such categorizations can be offensive. But here, Paul not only stereotypes Cretans, but claims that the stereotype is justified, because he goes on saying, this testimony is true. You know, one of their own prophets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. So not all Indians take back what they give, but all Cretans are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. All right? I mean, quite the image you have here. So when reading the letter, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds this reputation of Crete, which actually went back centuries. They were seen by the rest of the world as a self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, immoral society. The Cretan way of life, that expression, the Cretan way of life, was a life of not only lying, but also sexual promiscuity and gluttony at feasts, where immoral activities frequently took place. It was an extremely hedonistic island, no self-control when it came to earthly appetites and worldly passions. So as you read through the letter, or as you read through the letter in the past weeks here, you no doubt notice how much of it is occupied with ethical instructions, and this explains why. Paul's dominant concern is that these new believers would break away, would be set apart from that Cretan way of life. And so all those instructions in chapter 2, for instance, directed to older men and older women and younger men and younger women and so on, they all assume a basic clash between the Christian value system and the Cretan value system. Not totally unlike what we face in our own culture. In fact, this actually appears to be one of the problems with these troublesome teachers who were worming their way into these young churches. Most likely what we have here are those who were redefining the gospel as following Jewish customs and exploring perhaps some sort of secret truths and Jewish myths. And in so doing, they downplayed repentance and righteousness and holy living and especially grace in God's salvation. And in this, they found themselves at odds with Paul's message of godliness and purity. Interestingly enough, and we'll talk quite a bit about this when we get there, to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, to use the words that Paul uses there at the beginning of chapter 2, to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine is to teach godly living. All right, one more on the quiz, and then we'll tackle the authorship question. Cretans believe that this particular Greek god was born on the island of Crete. And I've listed them here in alphabetical order. Aphrodite, Apollo, Artemis, Pluto, or Zeus. I would think Seth Lanning would know the answer to this. Where's Seth? Seth, which you don't know? I am surprised. This is like the trivia question I expect you to just nail right away. Anybody? Zeus. Who said Zeus? Tina, very good. All right, what are you reading at night that you would know something like this?
I read my Bible.
Well, actually, Zeus isn't in the Bible, but that's right. All right, well, here's a picture of Zeus. This is an actual photograph of him. It was recovered from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? Someone helped Denny. He's about ready to pass out at this moment. All right, now all the Greeks in their mythology held to this notion that Zeus was born on the island of Crete. There was really no dispute about that. But the Cretans went a step further and claimed that Zeus was buried there as well, which is a strange thing to claim given that gods are immortal or are supposed to be. But this was their position nonetheless. And this particular claim, of course, snubbed by the rest of the world is yet another example of how Cretans are incapable of saying anything that is true. Everything that comes out of their mouths about any subject is going to be a lie, even in matters of religion. I mean, how low can you get? So the general sentiment was this: if the Cretans will lie about Zeus, they will lie about anything. All right, now we need to talk a little bit about Zeus, for he is Cretans' pride and joy, and their preoccupation with him may help explain why lying was socially acceptable, if not a virtue. So let's go back to the visual again. This is what I plan to look like in about 10 years from now. Need to do something about the hair, but the muscles are all there. Zeus was the god of sky and thunder. He was the chief of all gods. He was the father of gods. To the Greeks, he was the preeminent deity. It is said of him that all gods rise in his presence. And this standing that Zeus enjoyed contributed to the Cretan self-absorbed attitude and arrogance. There are a couple different stories about the origins of Zeus, and there's probably a way to merge these two stories together, but if so, I didn't find that. According to one legend, his father was the god Cronos. Now, Cronos had received a prophecy that he would one day lose his throne to one of his sons, and so he would immediately swallow them once they were born. Apparently, this is what gods do. I don't know. However, when Zeus was born, his mother handed Cronos a rock wrapped in swaddling clothes, which he swallowed instead, thinking it was his son. And so Zeus was spared due to his mother's act of deception. Had it not been for that deception, there would be no Zeus, no god of gods. According to another legend, especially popular on Crete, Zeus was once a great earthly king named Picus who ruled Crete around 700 BC. He reigned for 120 years and fathered countless sons and daughters during that time, and literally countless. He had a godlike power to seduce women and was envied and even revered for this ability. In fact, it was believed that this ability was actually supernatural, and indeed Picus was eventually deified and transformed into a god, Zeus. And here again, deception is part of the scheme. You know, this magical ability to charm the ladies, to make them believe that he really cared for them, that he loved them, and that he wanted to marry them and be, you know, committed to just that person forever and ever. But of course, his only interest was taking them into the bedroom. And this ability to deceive is what made so many people, at least the men anyway, admire him. Again, deception as a virtue. And so everything about Zeus and his tie-in to Crete and Crete itself, and, you know, as you can see, it is all immersed in lies and deception. Cretans are known worldwide for always lying. Cretans lie about the death and burial of Zeus. Zeus survives because of his mother's lie. Zeus has a supernatural ability to deceive women. Deception is a virtue. Lying is socially acceptable, and so on. So with that in mind, notice what stands out in Paul's greeting at the beginning of chapter 1. You've read it, now listen to it. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of our God and Savior. All right, what did you catch that normally would not really stand out all that much? What did you catch? That's right. Right at the beginning of the letter, Paul starts it off with kind of a jab, but a forceful point. To the Cretans, his words immediately would call to mind both the myth about Zeus, along with the deceitful character of the Cretans themselves. In contrast, God is unlying. He is one who does not and cannot lie, which is a big deal given that this unlying God has done what? Promised eternal life. In other words, this is no empty promise, something different for a change. The whole island is one huge swamp of lies and deceit and manipulation and empty words and empty promises and so on. But in contrast, God, who does not lie, has promised something no Cretan could ever deliver, not even Zeus himself, eternal life. So what a way to start off the letter. I mean, what a way to get the attention of the Cretans who would have heard this read in the public assembly. Certainly this would have reinforced the faith of young believers. And furthermore, in the very first verse, Paul asserts truth as something to be treasured and pursued, a completely different value system than the Cretan way of life. And so here again is an example of how background information is quite helpful in appreciating the full punch of a passage, because really, again, context is everything. All right, let's now turn our attention to the big issue, the one of authorship. The first thing I'm going to say is something you'll expect me to say. It is beyond the scope of our study to give this particular controversy a comprehensive treatment. Much has been written for and much has been written against Paul's authorship of Titus and the pastoral epistles. And if this is a matter that you have an interest to explore further, there are many resources on this subject that are widely available. What I want to do this morning is to summarize the various arguments used to contest Paul's authorship, offer a brief response to each argument, and then point out some reasons why Paul's authorship is not only plausible, but likely. And though our interest here deals mainly with the letter to Titus, the debate, again, itself involves all three of the pastoral epistles, and so for the most part, that's how I will treat it. All right, the working theory, you'll need to kind of follow along here because if you don't comprehend what I'm about to say next, the rest of the morning will be a little fuzzy for you. The working theory of the skeptics goes something like this. And when I say skeptics, I'm not suggesting that they are skeptical of the claims of Christianity, although many do, and that's how we normally use that term. This morning I'm using it as those who are skeptical of Paul's authorship. There are actually those who claim to be devout followers of Jesus, but don't believe that Paul wrote 1st or 2nd Timothy or Titus. So here's the theory. Someone else, years later, sometime into the 2nd century, wrote these three letters pretending to be Paul, saying what he believed Paul would say or wanted Paul to say, And the purpose of the pretense is, of course, to give the letters an apostolic standing in the Christian community. And to do this, one would have to make the letter believable. And so this writer either created a situation or borrowed one. Regarding the letter to Titus, well, the situation involves new churches on the island of Crete. The author comes up with this whole scheme of Titus being sent there to take care of unfinished business. And part of this involves Paul writing a letter to him with certain instructions. All the while, the instructions in reality have nothing to do with Crete, but with issues the church in this author's own time period were facing. That's his interest. Certain problems need to be addressed, but they are not addressed elsewhere in the New Testament, at least not directly. He has the solution to those problems, what he believes is the solution, but those solutions won't be implemented, won't be taken seriously without apostolic authority. In particular, the issues he's concerned about had to do with things like women not submitting to their husbands and assuming leadership positions in the church, and of women going out and about as busybodies instead of taking care of their duties at home. It had to do with slaves seeking emancipation and not respecting their masters, and with unruly teachers who were minimizing godly living, and that godly living included an adherence to what is called the household codes, the way members of a home are to relate to each other in that society. These disturbing trends were not only causing divisions in the church, but were taking the faith in the wrong direction. Unruly teachers, women, slaves, and even young widows needed to be brought back in line. And so the instructions in the pastoral epistles do just that. According to the skeptics, the author's agenda was to stabilize the situation by imposing his own conservative views. And the vehicle he used to do that was to co-opt Paul, write a letter that could be passed off as his. You know, look, this is what the apostle said in his letter to Titus. We need to implement those words in our situation. The same theory, of course, would apply to 1 Timothy and to some degree 2 Timothy as well. All right, such works are referred to as pseudonymous and were not uncommon in that era. The author assumes the name of someone else in order to say what that person would have said if he were still alive. Pseudonymous simply means writing under a fictitious name. So let's consider some of the arguments skeptics use to support this theory of theirs. One argument against Paul's authorship has to do with the difficulty, or what they would say the impossibility, of harmonizing the events spoken of in these three letters with the events recorded in the book of Acts. And not just Acts, but events recorded in the other New Testament letters as well. Now, we've already talked about this some, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now. Granted, this is something that creates a bit of a problem, but it is not in itself conclusive. There are at least two possible solutions, and to make things simpler, let me just use the letter of Titus to kind of explain them. The most common one is that Paul's trip to Crete and his sending Titus there to finish things up took place after the events recorded in the book of Acts. Paul is released from prison and resumes his missionary efforts, which includes a mission trip to Crete. Another possible solution is that the events referred to in Titus took place within the time frame that Acts reports on, but for whatever reason, Luke doesn't mention them. The place where it fits the best is during Paul's third missionary journey. That journey consisted of two stages with something like a year or so gap in between. Scholars have offered possible reconstructions within that one-year gap. Each of these two possibilities can be applied to 1 and 2 Timothy as well. So again, this argument here is by no means a slam dunk. And to go on the offensive here, if a bogus writer wanted to pass off his letter as believable, it would seem a bit odd for him to co-opt the setting that can't be confirmed, at least one that can't be confirmed easily. You know, he would have lots of situations from the book of Acts to choose from. Why use something that isn't mentioned? You know, the readers in the second century would ask the same questions we do today. When did Paul ever go to Crete to plant churches there? How then can we know this letter is legitimate? Another popular argument of the skeptics is that the organizational structure outlined in the pastoral epistles is too elaborate, too advanced for such an early stage of Christianity. Rather, it seems to represent the setting of a second century church. The primitive church was, after all, spirit-led, or what we might refer to as charismatic. They didn't need a church government with elders and appointed leaders and so on. These were small and formal gatherings where believers met for worship, fellowship, mutual edification. No hierarchy, no elaborate structure, just love. And this argument seems to have merit initially, but it again simply doesn't hold up very well. In the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament, we find all sorts of churches with established elderships in place, structure. This is certainly not unique to the pastoral epistles. And for that matter, the organization spoken of in those three letters is far from being sophisticated or advanced. For instance, Paul simply tells Titus to appoint elders. He mentions a few qualifications and that's it. It's very basic, very simple. If anything, it's almost too basic and simple. Not structured enough, but yeah, I mean, if I were Paul, I would have sent Titus our membership handbook with our constitution and bylaws and explanations of our policies and committees and programs and tell him, here, make this the law of the land, you know? You can't have too much order. Right, John? All right. I think that point was lost to most of the people, but anyway. All right, perhaps the most favorite argument against Paul's authorship has to do with vocabulary. There are something like 300 or more words in the pastoral epistles that are not found in the other writings of Paul. 300 or more. And admittedly, that's quite a bit, because those letters are not very big. And the skeptics, of course, try to get a lot of mileage out of that. Furthermore, some of these words are anchored in Greek culture. They're the kinds of words that you would expect to be used by someone who grew up as a Greek, entrenched in that language and environment and worldview, not what you would expect from a Jew like Paul. Godliness is one such word. It's a crucial term in Titus to describe the Christian faith. The return of Jesus is spoken of as an appearing rather than a coming. That's a little unusual. God is called our Savior, and the truths that elders are to uphold are described as sound doctrine. These are all very interesting to scholars, the choice of those words. They're uncharacteristic of Paul, and certainly reflect a Greek environment. And so this argument about vocabulary, like the others, seems to have some weight to it, but again, it is not conclusive. That's the issue here. One obvious explanation for differences in vocabulary is because of differences in purpose. Paul is addressing two co-workers dealing with a specific situation who are on assignment. The pastoral epistles are totally unlike any of Paul's other letters. We would not expect the same language or style. Furthermore, he is talking to Greek co-workers who were assigned to Greek churches. It would certainly serve his purpose well to draw upon a handful of terms that they would be able to connect with in making his point. And we all do that sort of thing all the time. If I were to write Jesse Ramirez a thank you note saying, muchas gracias, he would not say, well, Wendell couldn't have written that because only a Mexican would use those words, you know? I mean, that kind of thing is silly, but that's sort of what's going on here from the view of the scholars. That's why they're so easy to dismiss it. Another possibility, actually a very likely possibility, is that Paul used what is called an amanuensis. That is, a secretary to whom he gave the task of writing the letter, and with that, the freedom to use his own style and vocabulary. So it looks something like this. Rufus, I've got a job for you. I need you to write a letter to Titus. Here's the situation. Here's what I need to convey. Make it so. And when you're done, I'll look it over before we send it off. In fact, some scholars actually suggest that Luke may have been that amanuensis. And this would explain the Greek vocabulary and descriptions of Orthodox doctrine as healthy and sound, you know, terms that a physician would be likely to use. All right, another argument, number four, is that pseudonymous writings were not that uncommon in the first and second centuries. And that is true. They were not uncommon, but it was far less true of Christian literature, and especially of Christian letters. Establishing the authorship of any book or letter was, as you know, high on the list of accepting it as authentic within the church, especially when it came to regarding it as sacred scripture. And this is especially true regarding the letters of Paul. Paul himself goes out of the way to make sure nothing like this ever happens with his name. He instructs the Thessalonians, for instance, to give no weight to any report or any letter supposed to have come from him unless it had his, quote, distinguishing mark. A fifth argument appeals to something that we would call external evidence. Around the middle of the second century, there is a church leader who compiled a list of writings considered to be sacred scripture, a canon. In fact, this is the earliest canon or list of New Testament books that we have a record of. And the three pastoral epistles are not found on that list. And, you know, this gets everybody's attention. Why are they excluded? Well, the question here is whether they were excluded because they failed the test of authenticity or because this church leader named Marcion didn't like them. Most likely, it is because he didn't like them. He also excluded Matthew, Mark, and John because he didn't like them. In fact, of the 27 books in the New Testament, he only liked 11 of them. So he excluded quite a few. Marcion, for those who have attended our church history classes, will remember that he was condemned as a heretic. He was a Gnostic who taught a lot of strange stuff. He denied Christ's humanity and believed that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God in the New Testament, all sorts of bizarre things. And he compiled his canon based on which books fit his theological agenda. And so the fact that the three pastoral epistles didn't make it is hardly a commentary on their legitimacy or authenticity. Now, on the other hand, the three pastoral epistles were included in all the other canons compiled in the early centuries. They were circulated along with the other letters of Paul and were quoted from by a number of apostolic fathers. Indeed, the external evidence for them is quite strong. So apart from the heretic Marcion, they have been universally recognized and accepted as authentic up until recently, and then by liberal scholars. And I might add that, like Marcion, the liberal scholars have at least somewhat, or at least some of them, have had an agenda in this as well. We need to be open about that. Each of the letters claim to have been written by Paul. If they are not, then what they claim is false. And if they are false and people have been actually deceived by them, then how can they be inerrant, much less inspired by God? Now, not all skeptics would be driven by this, but certainly some in the past have been, and many that are with us today are as well. All right, so for the sake of the argument, what if Paul isn't the author after all? Well, this would leave us with a whole set of problems, and for the sake of time, I'll just summarize three obvious ones. If we have someone trying to palm himself off as Paul, then how do we square that with all the ethical instructions in the pastoral epistles? And there are a lot of ethical instructions. How serious can we take the letter to Titus, for instance, if the author, who intended to teach such high standards of godliness, would himself lie about who he is and lie about Titus and Crete and Paul going to Nicopolis and Zenos and Apollos and Artemis and Tychicus? I mean, he takes it upon himself to speak on behalf of Paul. At best, he could only convey what Paul was likely to teach, not what he did in fact teach, but that's not what he does. He teaches what he's putting things in Paul's mouth. He purposely deceives his readers. And the irony here is that much in this letter to Titus is set in contrast to the lying that was so typical on the island of Crete. And so it really is here just a far stretch to accept. Secondly, almost as troublesome would be the passage in 1 Timothy where Paul refers to himself as the worst of sinners, the chief of all sinners, he says. I mean, we could see Paul saying that. Are we to believe that someone who admires Paul would be so presumptuous to have Paul say that about himself? And another difficulty is this: why three letters? In fact, it is difficult to accept that an impostor would write any of these letters, even one. But if one can make a case that there was an impostor behind 1 Timothy, it is hard to explain why Titus would need to be written. After all, Titus is just a mini version of 1 Timothy. It doesn't really add anything. This is actually a good argument for its authenticity. The best explanation, of course, for the reason that we have Titus is that there was an actual Titus in an actual situation at an actual Crete, and that Paul, not an impostor, wrote to him with specific instructions about an actual situation. All right, so there you have it. This now formally concludes our study of the background material. Next Sunday, we will start in on chapter 1. We'll be working through this letter verse by verse for some time, not sure how long. Except for the picnic, we won't have any interruptions, at least any plan for the next 8 weeks, so we'll be in this here for a good stretch. So again, I'll give you the assignment. Read through the short letter twice between now and then. You can do that in just a matter of minutes. Try to read it in one sitting. You might actually try using different versions. Sometimes reading it from another translation will help bring out things that you would normally miss. So at this time, let's go ahead and have the musicians come, and we'll have the children come in, and let's stand as we continue our service.